Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Genesis. And look at this, Genesis 2. Can you believe it? I mean, we are really moving light speed here, aren't we? Genesis chapter 2, taking a look this morning at verses 1 through 3. The title of our message this morning is The Sanctity of the Sabbath. The Sanctity of the Sabbath. Let me amend that. Let's call it this: the Recovering the Sanctity of the Sabbath. And if you've been following along with us, you know exactly where we are in the book of Genesis. We are in Genesis, first part of the book, chapters 1 through 11. Which is the story of the beginning of the human race. And that section has different parts to it, but we are just in that first subsection, creation. Genesis 1, which we emerged from last week, and also into chapter 2, verse 3, is essentially an overview of the 7 days of creation, actually 6 days of creation. We'll see today God resting on the seventh day. And once we finish verse 3, the next time I'm with you, we will be in Genesis 2, where it will no longer focus on the 6 days of creation, but it will focus on day 6 completely. More on that as the study unfolds. But just by way of review, we saw Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, important for today, heavens and the earth. So the totality of everything that exists came into existence with the spoken word of God as the heavens and earth leapt into existence at God's word. And then you move to verse 2 and you have a description of that creation in its unfilled, unformed state. It's, as we've used the example, it's thought like a potter who has a lump of clay. And it's exciting to see what that potter who's talented is going to do with that lump of clay. It's like a canvas. The canvas has come into existence, and you put it in front of a Michelangelo, and you're just excited to see what he's going to do with that canvas. That, in essence, is what you have described there in verse 2. There isn't anything wrong with creation. It just hasn't been filled and formed yet. And then we go from verse 3 all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, where God starts to fill and to form. Day 1, light comes into existence. Day 2, water and sky come into existence. Day 3, land and vegetation come into existence. That's the shaping. And then God begins to populate. Day 4, the sun, moon, and the stars come into existence. Day 5, the sea animals and birds come into existence. And finally, we get to day 6, where land animals come into existence, and we now have the pinnacle of God's creative order, humanity, mankind, male and female. Humanity represents the height of everything that God has made thus far that we can visibly see in Genesis 1 as man is made and woman. Notice male and female are made together in the very image of God. No orangutan can say that. Certainly not even an angel can say that. But humans can say that. And God looks back on everything that he had created, and he doesn't just say in verse 31, end of the chapter, it's good. He says what? It's very good. Which means that statement backs up to Genesis 1:1. Remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created, what does it say? It doesn't say the heaven. The heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word for heavens there is shamayim. And in Hebrew, whenever you see that I am ending on a noun, it's like having the letter S at the end of a noun in English. It denotes or connotes plurality. What is coming into existence with these 6 days is not just the earth, the eretz, and the heaven or skies, but it's the heavens, plural. The Greeks divided up the heavens really into 3 different parts. There's the part from the earth to the clouds. Then there is the part from the clouds to the stars. And then there's the part beyond the stars, where God himself dwells. That's the significance of 2 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul was caught up to that third heaven. And by the way, any moment in time, you could be caught up to that third heaven. Did you know that? It's called the rapture of the church. And so what God has brought into existence in these 6 days is not just what we can see, it's the realm of the spiritual that we cannot see. And that's why it's very clear that everything was good in the heavens, the Shemayim plural. Which means that I don't think, contrary to most models, I don't think Satan has fallen yet. We went over this a little bit last time. It's very difficult for me to believe that Satan has fallen and deceived a third of the angels into falling with him if, in fact, everything is good in the Shemayim, in the heavens. I've quoted Ronald Showers. You can go back last week and sort of review. But he says, these things, Genesis 1:31, prompt the conclusion that Satan's fall took place in the interval between the end of creation and the fall of man. Clearly, Satan has fallen by the time we get to Genesis 3, because Satan comes into Eden as a talking snake or a serpent. We know that that serpent is Satan. Revelation 12, verse 9 tells us that. As does Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. And so Satan, by the time you get to Genesis 3, is clearly in a fallen state. But that was not the original design of God. In fact, by the time you get beyond the 6 days of creation, everything is not just good, it's very good, including in the Shemayim, the highest heaven that Satan once indwelt. Everything is functioning exactly as it is supposed to function. And from there, we move to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where God now has brought everything into existence, the heavens and the earth. He has shaped it and populated it exactly as he wanted. There is no flaw in it. There is no rebellion in it whatsoever. And finally, we come to day 7, which is what we're going to look at today, which is found in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. And so notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. It's kind of a summary statement looking backward. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their what? Hosts. Now, there's a word most people just skip right over. Most commentators, it's very interesting, attach almost no significance to that word at all, because to them, the hosts is just the luminaries, the sun and the moon and the stars that God brought into existence on day 4. And I think the word hosts can refer to the sun and the moon and the stars. But here is also what is interesting. If you do a word study on host or hosts, you can see that it just doesn't refer to stars. It can also refer to the angelic kingdom. For example, over in 1 Kings 22, verse 19, it says, Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the what? Host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. That's a statement there. Later on in the Old Testament about the angelic kingdom, the angelic realm. So can host refer just to stars and the sun and the moon and the planets? Yes, it can. But it also has a much broader reading or meaning where it can refer to the angels themselves. And I believe that a passage like this, although skipped over by a lot of people, opens the door to the idea that God didn't just create what we can see in the 6 days of creation. Also, in that creation week, he brought forth the angelic kingdom itself. After all, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens," not heaven. Heavens, which would include the angelic realm, the angelic kingdom. In fact, heavens and earth, here's a fancy word for the day, is a merism. A merism is a figure of speech where you're describing the outer limits of something. And by definition, it would include everything in between. It's like when the Bible says, "The Lord watches over me when I rise up, and the Lord watches over me when I lie down." So I guess the Lord just watches over me when the alarm clock goes off, and then when I put my head on the pillow at the end of the night or the end of the day, moving into night, God's watching over me just then also, right? No, it's a merism. It would include everything in between. When it says in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," that's one of the most powerful merisms that you can find in Hebrew Bible, and it's describing the totality of God's creation, including the angelic realm. That's why heavens is plural there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Jeremiah 23 and verse 24, God says, he declares, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" God is omnipotent. He is everywhere at the same time. So that's a merism there describing God's omnipotence. And that is the identical merism that you have in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It means everything that's created, and we know that angels are created, just like humans. More on that in a minute. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17 tells us that. But everything God created, including the human realm, including the angelic realm, came into existence not at different time increments, as we're commonly taught to believe, but during the 6 weeks of creation. You see the same argument being made by Moses, the same author, in Exodus 20, verse 11, where it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth." There's our merism. "The sea," now look at this, "and all that is in them." You take Exodus 20, verse 11, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and you put them side by side, and I think you have a very good case that everything God created, not just the things that we can see, but things in the invisible realm, things in the spiritual realm, things in the angelic realm, came into existence during the 6 24-hour days of creation. Now, what I've just explained is might be a shock to some folks because it's contrary to the model that you've learned. I know this to be true because I was always taught to believe that God created the angels a long time ago, let's say a billion years ago. And they've been in the presence of the Lord singing his praises for a billion years. And then God finally got about to the business of creating our world, and that's what God did in Genesis chapter 1. I don't think that's what's happening. I don't think anything existed, including the angels themselves, until God began creating, shaping, and populating in 6 24-hour days. Because if the angels came into existence a long time ago, then how do you explain Exodus 20, verse 11, which clearly indicates that everything God created came into existence in the days of creation. How do you explain the merism of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which indicates that everything God created, including the angels, including the heavens, came into existence during these six 24-hour days of creation? But the passage that everybody uses to say that the angels existed a long time before man is Job 38, verses 4 through 7. Job, of course, the oldest book of the Bible. And it's a section of the Bible where God gives Job a quiz. How would you like a pop quiz from God? Just to show you how little you understand. Because in the book of Job, Job and his three friends all thought they understood everything that was happening in Job's life. And God's point is, you don't know anything. And I'll prove it to you by giving you a quiz. And in that quiz, the very first question God asks relates to creation. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Job 38, verse 4. And then verse 7 says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And so the typical reading of this is the angels already existed, created by God long time ago. And then when God got into the business of creating the foundation of the earth, the angels, already in existence, saw what God was doing, and they began to praise the Lord. Therefore, case closed, the angels existed long before our world. That's the model I was taught. I've moved away from it because I don't think it harmonizes with all the biblical data. And riding to my rescue here is Ronald Schauers, a well-known theologian. He's with the Lord now, but he was with the Friends of Israel. His book on angels is the very best book, I think, that's ever been written on the subject. And he says this: "It, Genesis 1, verse 1, and Exodus 20, verse 11, strongly implies that the angels were created within the scope of the 6 days of creation of Genesis 1, not before those days," he says. "Thus, the angels were created by God on the first day of the 6 days of creation, before the earth was created on the same day." So on day one, heavens and earth, look at the order, heavens first, earth second. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He brought the spiritual realm into existence, including the angelic realm. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," heavens first, earth second, angels in existence, first day of creation, and now God creates the earth on the same day. 24 hours is a long day when you think about it. I mean, a lot can happen in 24 hours. And when the angels who had just been created saw the hand of God bringing the earth into existence, they erupted into praise. That's how to handle Job 38, verses 4 through 7. There's absolutely nothing here that demands that the angels existed billions of years before the earth. Schauers goes on and he says, "Thus the angels were created by God on the first of the 6 days of creation, but before the earth was created on the same day." It is interesting to note the order of Moses' statement in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. He referred to the heavens first, then the earth. It would appear that early on the first day, God created the heavens, the Shemayim, including the unfallen angelic realm. How many angels are there exactly? Well, the Bible says 10,000 times 10,000. They're innumerable. They're clearly created beings. Christ brought them into existence early on in day one. And Schauers says it would appear that early on the first day, God created the heavens. Later on that day, he created the angels to inhabit the heavens. Still later on that first day, he created the earth in its undeveloped and uninhabited state. So first the heavens come into existence, then the angels come into existence, then the earth comes into existence. And you're telling me that God did all that in one day? Why not? He's God, isn't he? This model, which is different than probably what you've heard, harmonizes really well with Hebrews 1 and verse 14, which of the angels says this: are they not all ministering spirits, these angels, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Who is it that's going to inherit salvation? Isn't that you? Isn't that me? And isn't it interesting that that's one of the reasons God brought the angels into existence, to help us? Anybody here need help? I need help. My wife tells me quite frequently, you know why the woman is called the helpmate? Because men need help. I need a lot of help in my life. And it's interesting to me that God specifically brought the angels into existence to render service to those who will inherit salvation. So if that is their purpose, why would they exist a billion years before man even showed up? It just doesn't make sense. So kind of to put the whole thing together, what I'm seeing there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, is a summary statement of everything God brought into existence, including the angels themselves, during the creation week. And Satan is still in an unfallen state. He hasn't fallen yet, and that's the best way to explain Genesis 1, verse 31. Now, would I start a new church over this issue? Probably not. You know, we're the first church of the angels coming into existence during the creation week. It's not a matter of parting fellowship with people that view it differently, but whatever model you adopt, try to adopt the one that answers the most questions. And so we move away from there, verse 1, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, and now we move into the Sabbath day, verses 2 and 3, and notice what Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Creation, once you move into day 7, is complete. And God is now resting or ceasing from activity on day 7. Certainly a lot of work there in days 1 through 6. Look at what God did. But the seventh day is different because God ceases from his labor in creation. So let's talk a little bit about this. For starters, why would God have to rest from his activity in creation? Well, obviously he was tired, right? Needed a day off. No, that can't be true, because God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. So why then would God need to cease from his creative work on the seventh day? The answer is God deliberately did it this way as a pattern for us. You'll notice in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, that the whole week, in this case, it's the Hebrew work week, but you can apply this, I think, to any week, even in the year 2020, is deliberately set up based on how God patterned things in creation. Moses would say to the children of Israel in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, Hebrew there is Shabbat, of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, or your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. Now, why? Why do we have to do it that way, Moses? Why can't we just sort of invent our own reality? Because there's a pattern that God has established in creation. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. See, it's interesting. A lot of people say, you really believe that God created the heavens and the earth so fast? I mean, do you really believe that he did it in 6 24-hour days? And the reason they ask that question is we've all been conditioned with evolution, which is basically the idea, you know, from the goo to you by way of the zoo over billions of years. We've all been taught to think this way. So therefore, God could not have created the heavens and the earth so quickly in 6 24-hour days. We know that everything takes a long time. Well, my question in response is not why did God do it so quickly, but what took him so long? I mean, why did he deliberately stretch out the process for 6 24-hour days when he himself is God and he could have done it with just a single spoken word? Well, what we learn here is God did it for our benefit, as a pattern for us. There's another passage that speaks of this. It's Exodus 31, verses 15 through 17. It says virtually the same thing. It says, for in 6 days, work may be done, as Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. Wow, sounds like God is pretty serious about this. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. Why, Lord, are you so serious about the children of Israel resting on the Sabbath? Verse 17, for in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. God has put into motion a principle of life. The principle of life is this: you work 6 days and you rest on the seventh day. Now, isn't it interesting that when God gives commandments and we rebel against those commandments, we think we're cheating God? Gee, I'm going to get even with God today. I'm going to disobey one of his commandments. The fact of the matter is those commandments exist for our own good. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 13 says, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your own good. When God gives us rules and regulations to follow, it's not to stifle us. It's to protect us. And a lot of times they are designed to protect us from our own selves and our own tendencies. It would be like, you know, I'm going to drive out this afternoon on the street and I just decide, you know what, these stop signs and red lights, they're just too cumbersome to my freedom. I'm going to ignore the rules, I'm going to ignore the regulations, I'm going to just drive however I want, whenever I want, into whoever I want. And the foolishness of that, of course, is, you know, the end of that story. There's going to be a fatality, there's going to be an accident of some kind. You might even kill your own self in the process. And if we can understand that with stop signs and street lights, certainly we can understand this with the rules of the Creator for humanity. God didn't give these rules to make our lives miserable. He gave us these rules for our protection. And so how exactly does the Sabbath principle, work 6 days, rest on the seventh day, how does that protect us? Well, let's ask an authority on the issue, not Dr. Phil, but let's ask Jesus Christ himself. There is nobody that understands the Sabbath better than Jesus. Why is that? Because Matthew 12, verse 8, calls him, as the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath. Why is Jesus called the Lord of the Sabbath? Because Jesus, contrary to what many false religions will teach you, Jesus is not a created being, but he himself is the creator. John chapter 1 and verse 3 of Christ says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens, that would be the angels, and on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. As we read through the creative work of God in Genesis 1, Jesus, the eternally existent second member of the Trinity, was there doing the creating. He wasn't there as a consultant. He was there breathing these very things into existence. And so when the Sabbath itself comes into existence, that is the handiwork of Jesus Christ. And so there is no one better to interpret the Sabbath for us than this man, Jesus Christ. And here's what the architect of the Sabbath said in Mark 2, verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was given as a blessing to man. And it's interesting, as you get into the New Testament, and you see Christ getting into scuffles, or arguments, or theological tangles, so to speak, disputes, debates with the Pharisees, 9 times out of 10, what's the issue in those disputes? It's the Sabbath. And it usually relates to Christ coming up and healing someone on the Sabbath, feeding his disciples on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees come along and say, you're breaking our rules. You're breaking our traditions. And Christ's point is, you Pharisees, you religious leaders, you don't even know what the Sabbath is about. I know. Because I'm the one that brought the Sabbath into existence. And the Sabbath's original intent was to be a blessing to man. And you have turned it into the enslavement of man. That's why it is ridiculous that you pull your ox out of a ditch on the Sabbath, and yet you get upset at me because I heal a man who is an image bearer of God on the Sabbath. You have lost sight of the original intent of the Sabbath. And let me tell you something, beloved, that is exactly what legalism will do. Legalism will get you so caught up in following all of this maze of extra-biblical regulations that what starts to happen is the tail starts to wag the dog. And this is what happened with Jesus in the first century as he's dealing with these Pharisees. They're so focused on their rules and their regulations, which probably started off well-intentioned. Everything we know of those vast rules that the Pharisees had passed. But they had lost sight of what the Sabbath is about. Of course I can feed my disciples on the Sabbath. Of course I can heal a man on the Sabbath because I'm the architect of the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the creator of the Sabbath. And Mark 2, verse 27, Christ says, the Sabbath was made for man. There is a general principle that the Creator has established for everyone, I believe. Because what we're reading here, not in Exodus, but in Genesis, is pre-Israel. Israel doesn't even exist yet as a nation. The calling of Abraham doesn't even occur until Genesis 12. We're still here in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. In fact, as fast as we're moving, we may not even get over to Genesis 12. Prior to the rapture, anyway. but sign up for my Bible class in heaven and I'll try to fill in the gaps. Of course, then you're going to have Christ teaching you, so you won't need me to teach you. But the fact of the matter is, Israel doesn't exist yet. This is something that God established for the benefit of the world, for the benefit of humanity. And there's a tremendous balance in the Bible. Ever since I've been studying the Bible, this is something about the Bible that I've always been impressed by. It's a book of tremendous balance. First of all, it does not advocate sloth or laziness. Certainly the Bible can't do that because Proverbs 10 verse 4 says, "Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth." Paul the Apostle said in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to what? To eat either." I mean, there is no document that teaches productivity and industry and hard work more than the Bible. But at the same time, we can get ourselves into a mindset where we work ourselves right into the grave. And thus, you have the Sabbath being articulated that, yes, the Bible promotes industry and creativity and hard work, but here's what it does not promote. It does not promote workaholism, where work becomes a god, little g, in a sense. And we work 7 days, and the next week comes, and we work 7 days, and the next day comes, and we work 7 days because we're trying to get ahead. The Bible doesn't promote that either. There's tremendous balance. The fact of the matter is, you were designed by God for rest. We were not designed to work and work and work and work with no rest whatsoever. In fact, over in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus said this to his disciples, "You yourselves," speaking to his disciples, "come apart to a solitary place and rest for a while." I would say that the Lord is saying that to some of us in this room or anybody listening. You're too active. And you need to come apart to a solitary place and rest for a while. And one of my favorite commentators put it this way, "If we don't come apart, we will fall apart." For the simple reason that we were never designed by God for workaholism. The Sabbath principle, if it teaches anything, teaches that. Now, probably about 20 years ago, I was sitting in a seminary class in California, and I had a professor that said something that completely revolutionized my whole life. He said this to the class, "Look, people that work 7 days a week actually accomplish less than the people that work 6 days a week and rest on the seventh." Why is that? Because people that work 7 days a week are living outside of their design. They're living outside of the Sabbath principle. But people that work 6 days and rest on the seventh typically accomplish more in a week because they're more rested. They're more energized. And I heard that as a young person, and my whole life at that time was completely the opposite. I was going five, almost six different ways, thinking I was doing the Lord's work. And I remember after the class sort of confronting this professor and saying, "Well, you know what, if you look at my work schedule, if you look at my ministry schedule, if you look at my schooling schedule, I can't take a day off." And he said this in response, "Well, who do you trust? Do you trust God or do you trust your schedule?" End of story. Because I was organizing my life based on what seemed right in my own eyes, No wonder I was tired. No wonder I was burning out. No wonder I was frustrated. No wonder I was thin-skinned and overreactionary. I was living outside of the design that God has given us, where we work 6 days and rest on the seventh. That's the Sabbath principle. That's why this principle is designed by God as a blessing to man. Now, we all know that the day of the week changed in the New Testament. For 1,500 years, the nation of Israel, as they were given the law at Mount Sinai, followed the Sabbath principle. They worked 6 days and they rested on the seventh day. In fact, we don't have time to read it all, but jot down Exodus 16. Verses 21 through 30, where the Sabbath principle for the Jews related to manna on the ground. You're not going to have manna on the ground on the Sabbath because you're not supposed to be out collecting it on the Sabbath. And by the way, don't hoard the manna because you're supposed to be depending on God day by day, but you can collect for the next day only if it's one day before the Sabbath. And so for 1,500 years, the Jews honored the Sabbath. In fact, when you go to Israel, and I say when, not if, because you're going there anyway in the millennial kingdom, so you might as well go over today and get the lay of the land. When you go to the land of Israel today, they have in the Israeli hotels, at least that's where I've seen them, what is called the Shabbat elevator. And what you do is you walk into this elevator and all of a sudden you're on floor 10 or whatever it is, and every single button on the elevator has been pushed. And you think to yourself, well, obviously one of those kids got in here and played a prank. Kind of like the pranks you used to pull when you were that age. So don't act too holier than thou as I'm saying this. And you think that some kid got in here and pulled a prank and touched every single button on the elevator, when the fact of the matter is the elevator is designed that way for the Shabbat. It's called a Shabbat elevator. Why? Because you're not supposed to work that particular day. You're not supposed to push the buttons. And so on that particular day, there is functioning this Shabbat elevator. And does God take the Sabbath seriously? Let me tell you something. He took it very seriously for the Jews. We learn in later on in biblical history that the Jews went into Babylonian captivity for how many years? 70 years, not 69 years, not 72 years, exactly 70. Well, where does that number come from? You'll find it in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 and 21, which says this: He carried away into exile to Babylon the remnant, until the land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation, it rested until the 70 years were complete. You see, the Jews, they didn't just have a weekly Sabbath. They were supposed to allow the land to rest every seventh year. They weren't supposed to harvest crops. Humans get a rest. The land gets a rest. And they just decided to ignore it. Well, we're going to live our lives the way we want. And they violated 70 Sabbath years. There were 70 years that the land was supposed to rest, and they didn't allow it. And God says, I'm a pretty good scorekeeper. So on the eve of the Babylonian captivity, as he's speaking through Jeremiah and 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 through 21, every year you did not allow the land to have a rest is a year you will be out of the land in Babylon. And then once the land has its rest, which you didn't let it have, you'll come back into the land of Israel. See, the whole 70-year captivity is based on the Sabbath principle. Of course, when the nation of Israel flees into the wilderness in the second half of the tribulation period after the Antichrist desecrates the temple, Jesus says this, "But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a what? Sabbath," because the Jews aren't supposed to move on a Sabbath. They're not supposed to be active on a Sabbath. So if you flee on the Sabbath, you'll be violating the Sabbath principle. Now, it's interesting that when we get to the New Testament, John 20 and verse 1, Jesus rose from the dead on which day of the week? The first day. John 20 verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week," and it goes on and it describes Mary and her encounter with the resurrected Christ. John 20, verse 19 is very clear. On that day, the first day of the week. Now, here's something very interesting. In John 20, verse 26, it says, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Exactly 8 days later, Christ walked through a wall in his resurrected body and he ministered to his disciples. They were in the upper room again 8 days later. Thomas Constable says this, "John located this post-resurrection appearance on the 8th day after, 7 days later, Easter Sunday, namely the following Sunday. His 8 days evidently included both Sundays. Perhaps he identified the day because by the time John wrote, Sunday had become the day of worship for Christians when they commemorated Jesus' resurrection. They worshiped him on Easter Sunday, then again the following Sunday, then again on succeeding Sundays from then on. However, Sunday worship has its roots in tradition rather than commandment." So what happens to these believing disciples is now they are no longer working 6 days and resting on the last day of the week, the Shabbat. They change the Shabbat or the Sabbath from the last day of the week, which they had been practicing for 1,500 years, and this remnant moves it to the first day of the week, Sunday. And people are always asking, how do you know the resurrection happened? Let me tell you something, these are Jews. These people are stuck in their ways. For 1,500 years it had been like that, and they shifted the day of the Sabbath on the calendar from the last day to the first day because something historical happened. Jesus bodily rose from the dead. And ever since that point in time, Christians have met on the first day of the week. In other words, our Shabbat or our Sabbath is on the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 17, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. You guys should be thanking the Lord that Paul is not your pastor. And your pastor preaches such short sermons. But you'll notice that the Sabbath for the church age, for the Christian, is on the first day of the week. You go over to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of the week. Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come." Christianity started meeting on the first day of the week. That is the Christian Sabbath. That is proof of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The United States of America, contrary to what all of the politically correct theorists are telling you today, was founded on a Christian basis. There used to be something in the United States of America called Sunday closing laws. Some of you may remember those, where businesses were shut down, gas stations were shut down, because it was assumed that everybody would be in church, worshiping the Lord on the first day of the week, as was the case for 2,000 years of church history and Christian history. In fact, this concept of the Sabbath is found in your own United States Constitution. Did you know that? Have you been reading your Constitution lately? How are you going to know if everybody's stealing things away from you unless you know what the document says? Read it. It's going to take you 11 pages to read it. Compare that to Obamacare, which is what, 3,000 pages? Our founders set up our republic in 11 pages, including the Bill of Rights. And this is what it says in Article 1, Section 7, Paragraph 2 of the United States Constitution. It says, if any bill should be returned by the president within 10 days, and then it says Sundays excepted, after it shall have been presented to him, then the same shall be a law in like manner as if it had been signed. In other words, if the legislative arm of government passes a piece of legislation and it goes to the president's desk, the president can do one of three things. He can veto it, he can sign it into law, or he can do nothing. If he does nothing, that piece of legislation takes on the force of law after 10 days. And by the way, in that 10-day count, we're not going to include what? Sunday. Because that's the Lord's Day. And it's assumed that the President of the United States, the leader of our Christian Republic, obviously would be in church and not be worshiping or working, I should say, on Sunday. This is the foundation of the United States. There's a lot of people today running around saying the United States Constitution has nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Christianity. Well, where do they get this little idea from? I mean, it looks to me like our founding fathers were reading the exact biblical passages that we are looking at this morning. So what the United States of America has done with all of this is we've said we're too smart for this. We're going to, and any business would say, if I kept my doors closed on Sunday, it would be commercial suicide. Let's keep the businesses open. Let's keep the malls open. Let's keep industry open. Let's keep commerce open. And what has happened to the United States of America? More heart attacks, more blood pressure, more cardiovascular problems than you can shake a stick at, because we're living outside of how God designed us. God said, work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. And if you don't do that, you're living outside of your design. Your God, little g, has now become workaholism because you think you can get ahead, and in reality, you're hurting yourself. You're killing yourself in the process. Today, we have people running around graffitiing statues based on the United States of America, our founding fathers, Abraham Lincoln. Let's tear down the statues. Let's graffiti over them. In fact, the city council locally just passed an ordinance that says we're going to tear down every street in our area that happens to have the word plantation in it, because that reminds us of slavery. And any street that reminds us of a Confederate general, we're going to tear that down as well. This is not just happening locally, it's happening all over the country. This is called the cancel culture movement. And everybody involved in the cancel culture movement thinks they're so smart. They think they're trying something new. And I'm here to tell you that the cancel culture movement is absolutely nothing new. They've tried this already. It's called the French Revolution. Did you know that as the American Revolution was happening, roughly the same period of time, not exactly, give or take a few decades, but generally the same period of time, there was something else happening across the pond in Europe called the French Revolution. you want to understand where the cancel culture movement is taking the United States, study the French Revolution. It's all there. Well, what was the French Revolution? It was designed to create a world without God in it at all. One author sums it up this way: the 7-day week was replaced with a week of 10 days, with the results that Sunday as a day of rest and Christian worship was eliminated. The French calendar was also changed to reflect the new and Christian spirit of the revolution. The convention voted on October 5th, 1793, to abolish the Christian calendar and replace it with a Republican calendar. The founding of the Republic was on September 22nd, 1792, was the beginning of a new era and a new year one. Forget Jesus and how he marked the calendar. We'll just pretend that the calendar starts September 22nd, 1792. Instead of the birth of Jesus being the focal point of history, the founding day of the new French Republic would define how time would be kept. Another writer says, when it comes to the liberty of conscience, religious liberty, and civil liberty, it is interesting to note that the vast difference between the American Revolution and the French Revolution. So in their revolution, the French cracked down on the church. Does that sound familiar? Confiscated its properties, desecrated the altar at Notre Dame by placing atop of it a naked woman, the symbol of reason. Isn't that what they're doing with all of these statues? Topple them, tear them down, replace it with something else? The desecrated altar they did away with Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, and made 1792 their year one. The first of the Republic, a republic without God, and soon a republic that was subject to chaos and anarchy and finally tyranny. You don't have to have a PhD in history to know where the cancel culture movement is headed. It's all been tried before. And let me tell you, in the French Revolution, the blood flowed through the streets. That's where this cancel culture movement will take the United States, by wanting us to erase every vestige of our past, good or bad. And one of the things they started to tamper with is this 7-day week. Forget this idea that we're going to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. We're going to work 10 days. And how did that work for them? Read some of the works of Rabbi Lappin, who talks about this. Every negative indicator went up when they went this direction. Heart attacks, up. Divorce, up. Spousal abuse, up. Bodily problems, up. Meltdown of the family, accelerated. There was nothing good that came out of it. Why? Because they got a whole culture to live outside of their design. And when you start living outside of your design, the human body will break down. Emotions will break down. Psychologically, we break down. Why? It goes back to what Christ said. Mark 2, verse 27. Where he clearly indicated that the Sabbath was made for man. You are not designed to work and work and work and work and then move into the next week and work and work and work and work and move into the next week and work and work and work without having at least a day of solitude. And as I was sort of looking at this passage, asking the Lord what to say this morning, this is what kept coming to my mind. The sacredness of the Sabbath has been lost. You remember that great movie, don't you? Chariots of Fire? They don't make movies like that anymore, have you noticed? Where Eric Liddell turned down a potential opportunity to win an Olympic medal for his country because the race took place on the Sabbath. How many Eric Liddells do we have today? The Sabbath is not respected. The Sabbath is largely marginalized. I mean, we see this every Sunday, don't we? Maybe not so much this Sunday, but many Sundays, that field behind me is jam-packed. Softball field, and you drive by, and you see a handful of people at church. You're living in a country and in a culture that has decided to cast aside God's way of doing things. And we're paying a terrible price for it. I am very pro-sports. I played basketball. I played it seventh grade through college. I learned lessons through sports that I could never learn any other way. But I was never put in all of that activity in a position where I had to choose between sports and church. And yet, because of how we have organized American society, those are choices now that people have to make routinely. I have a pastor friend in Connecticut, and he tells a story about his son when he was very young. He signed him up, I think it was for soccer. And the son was so excited about playing soccer, and they got to the front of the registration line, and the father learned that part of playing soccer would be missing a lot of church because the activities are on Sunday. And my pastor friend turned to his son, just a child, a little boy, and said, "I'm sorry, son, we can't participate." And he watched the head of that youngster just drop to the ground because that youngster was so excited about playing soccer. But fast forward to the year 2020. Do you know what happened to that son, who is now an adult? He is a full-time missionary. Why? Because he learned something from his father. He learned the sanctity of the Sabbath. His father took a stand against something happening in the culture. And consequently, he's got the spiritual heritage and the spiritual lineage. I don't know what everybody's schedule is in here, and I don't want to know. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord. But at some point in the insanity of our culture, we have to ask ourselves the basic question: are we appreciating, are we recognizing the sanctity and the principle of the Sabbath? Well, Pastor, you don't understand. I work on Sundays. Well, guess what? So do I. I'm not up here for free. I get paid to be good. The rest of you are good for nothing, as the saying goes. But this is actually a job. So I get the idea of employment and all kinds of things interfering with Sunday. You know when my Sabbath is? It's Monday. If you call me on Monday, you're going to get my answering machine. I'll tell you that much. Because that's a time I need for rejuvenation. If Monday, after the ordeals of Sunday, becomes a work day, my longevity as the pastor of this church will be dramatically curtailed. In fact, my life itself will be curtailed because I'm living outside of the design that God has made for me. And he's made it for you. Just a couple of thoughts here by way of conclusion. You'll notice it keeps saying God rested. Creation, folks, is complete. God is not creating today, unless he performs some kind of miracle. Creation is past. That's why, as you go through these creation days, after every day, it says this: there was evening and there was morning. There was evening and there was morning. says that six times. But did you notice it didn't say that at the end of Genesis 2, verse 3? Didn't say it at all. Why leave that out? It's left out because it's designed by the Holy Spirit to communicate that the Sabbath is different. It's the day where God himself, as a pattern for us, ceased from his creative activity. God is not creating today. You say, well, what about when a man and a woman have a child? Well, that's related to the mechanics that God put into humanity on the day of creation, allowing reproduction. But God is not in the business of creating today. Well, then what exactly is God doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's sustaining. He's keeping in motion that which he created in Genesis chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says of Christ, actually verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God put the planets and stars into existence on day 4, and now he's in the business of sustaining what he created to prevent those planets from colliding with each other. And I'll tell you one other thing that God is doing today. He may not be creating. I'll tell you what he is doing, though. He's redeeming. John 15 and verse 17, Jesus says, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working now, and I myself am working,'" not creating, but sustaining and redeeming. God has entered into his rest. Yeah, it doesn't say evening and morning there, but it's still an ordinary 24-hour day. There's our normal formula of yom, day, with a number. I don't need the additional clause evening and morning to argue that the seventh day has been fulfilled, because I have this formula here, the seventh day, as we've talked about, yom plus a number, always a 24-hour day. And by the time now we've finished Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, we're now at the end of the creation week. And now we'll be moving into Genesis 2, verse 4, the next time I'm with you, where we're no longer looking at the 6 days of creation and God resting on the seventh, but we'll be looking at the sixth day of creation. You know, you read through Genesis 1, 24 through 31, and you say, gosh, I'd like to learn more about this. And God says, I'm glad you asked. So I'm now going to focus on day 6, the height of my creative work, the pinnacle of creation, man as an image bearer of God, placed in a garden. And what was that garden like? And why would God even put a tree of knowledge in that garden? We'll see all of that the next time I'm with you. But in closing, it's important to understand that God has entered into his rest from creation. Would you like to enter into the rest of God? Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." So many people spend their lives striving and straining. And yet Christ wants us to come to him and rest in him and him alone for salvation. God may not be creating today, but he's certainly redeeming. He paid a horrific price 2,000 years ago on a cruel Roman wooden cross. And through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he has paved the way by which man and woman, humanity in our fallenness, can have a relationship with the God that made us. And he asks us not to fix ourselves through religion. The world of religion will tell you to fix yourself to get right with God. That's not Christianity. The story of the Bible is not man climbing up to God. It's God reaching down to man through the person of Jesus Christ. And he asks us to rest in what Jesus has done. That's the great work that God is doing today, as men and women are responding to that offer of salvation, entering into the rest that only Jesus can provide, which comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, period. And so if anybody here within the sound of my voice, even people listening online, have never done that, God just requires one condition to receive this free gift, which is faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith is another word of saying trust. You're trusting and relying no longer in yourself, but what Christ did for you. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step process. It's a one-step process where we're convicted of this. And no doubt people that are listening are under that conviction, because the Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict men and women of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they don't believe in me. If you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God is convicting you. And our exhortation here at Sugarland Bible Church is to respond to that convicting ministry to the best you know how. In the quietness of your own heart and mind, it's not a matter of walking an aisle, filling out a decision card, giving money. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where the Spirit convicts you of your need to do this. And you respond in your heart, even without raising a hand. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you respond in the quietness of your heart to what Jesus has done. And in a nanosecond, you enter into the rest of God. So our exhortation is for people to do that. If anybody here needs more explanation on it, I'm available after the service. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for these verses. Forgive us for losing the sacred nature of these verses and just kind of molding in with culture, where we have lost sight of the fact that you've given us a blueprint here. You've given us instructions. We've allowed commercialism, busyness, workaholism, wanting to get ahead, entertainment, almost anything to interfere with it, and we ask for your forgiveness. We know that we're paying a terrible price in our culture because we've discarded your word. I just pray that we would restore the sanctity of the Sabbath. And how that looks like, you can convict us as individuals in our own personal lives as we seek to walk this out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,